When Moses died at age 120, the Israelites mourned at that loss very deeply for 30 days. There were 30 days of special services and whatever they were doing in that period of mourning. And it must have been very sobering for that generation after all the things that the Israelites put Moses through early on in the wilderness wandering. They would finally have time to think about what they had lost at this point in the wise leadership and the faith of Moses. And they doubted him, they discredited him for so many times in those early years in the wandering. Now with his death, they must recall and keep fresh in their minds that God was not going to abandon them. God was as close to them as before. So even while the Israelites are filled with grief at the loss of Moses, the people are still reminded day in and day out for 40 years that there is a pillar of cloud by day shading the entirety of the Israelite camp, and then a pillar of fire it turns into at night, and it's hovering around the tabernacle. And so they see this constant thing going on for 40 years. They know that God is close in terms of that manifestation. And so they have this assurance that's carried over after Moses dies. But there's more. The mantle of leadership is now given to Joshua. And having learned so much as Moses' aide for so many years, Joshua is tempered. He's shown his temperament. He's shown his perseverance, his courage. He's resolute. He is incorruptible. He's unselfish in his care for God's people. There are many qualities that Joshua has, many virtues that are very valuable at this time. So Joshua has this tested character that God is going to use, again, like Moses, in a big way. In fact, he comes to be a model of judges for the next 400 years, leading all the way up to Samuel. He becomes sort of a model of what judges should be like. Please do turn with me in this introduction to Joshua 1 and verse 5. We're setting the stage for the actual topic today, but Joshua 1 verse 5. And as you're turning there, Joshua was going to face some undaunting things. He would not be daunted by it. But he was going to see some things. I'm sorry, let's put that correct. He is not going to be daunted, but there are some daunting things that he is going to, and the Israelites are going to experience as they cross the Jordan River into Canaan. And Joshua's fears needed to be relieved even before he gets started by God himself. Verse 5, this is God speaking. Joshua 1 verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And this is, of course, based on conditions that they would have to meet. Verse 7, again, God repeats again, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 8, then this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Now, Bible scholars often try to find out what are the actual start and finish of the book of the law, and it's not very clear, but this much we can take confidence in. Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 26 is right at the heart of it. When you start to get into Deuteronomy chapter 5, you start to see this is the book of the law. And so this is the admonition from God for Joshua to rehearse it, to dwell on it, not to let it dissipate, not to forget it, meditate it on a day and night. And so this is God's important admonition to Joshua to get him started. Verse 8, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Very confident, confidence-building words. And as we read this, those passages that no man should be able to stand before you, Joshua, no man will be able to intimidate you, no man will be able to cause you to shrink back or to fail in your mission. Very, very important. Now, Moses was actually the very first to encourage Joshua with these similar words before Moses died. And now God is speaking the very same words to Joshua. Much later, King David would use many of those same words to encourage his son Solomon. When Solomon found this huge, almost overwhelming responsibility to lead this great people, as he said, and God came to his aid and gave him tremendous wisdom, unlike any other man before or after, other than Jesus Christ himself. 1,000 years more later, God would say the same encouraging words through his son, Jesus Christ. Slightly different, but lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Matthew 28, verse 20. So let me ask you a question now. Until the day comes when there is lasting peace in the world, security, comfort, and hope for all nations on earth and all people on the earth, what is needed in order to conquer our personal fears? We live in a troubled and fearful world. The fact is, humankind alone cannot bring about the security in all the nations around us and all the troubles we see. Human beings alone cannot do that. But you and I, with God's help, must manage our own internal security and peace and continue to grow in confidence through times of uncertainty. And God promises to see us through. And that is our subject today. The title, No Fear in Love. No Fear in Love. Let's pick up Joshua 1 verse 10 to finish out this part of the story. Joshua 1 verse 10, because it gets very exciting. A little narrative on what is facing the Israelites and how those that at least were young, before the age of 20, when God told Israel, because of the 10 times they tested God out in the wilderness, he says, nobody under 20, no one over 20 is going to go across the Jordan into the promised land. They're going to finish out their lives as shepherds in the desert. But those under 20 were not responsible for all that, and so God allowed them through. And so God was going to give them some interesting and exciting experiences here, much like their parents had when they crossed the Red Sea. Joshua 1 verse 10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, when we read this story flow, we see no specific instructions. We don't see little details about how it's going to be done. Just go tell the people, get your camps packed up, get food for the journey, pack up the babies, and, you know, Neil Diamond said, and grab the old ladies and everyone goes. That was, but they're not grabbing the old ladies this time. No, just being facetious here. That was a lyric in Neil Diamond's song. Okay, so anyway, they packed up the babies and everyone that was at that moment 57 and under. Only those 57 and under were allowed to cross over. For 38 years, the older folks knew They could not cross the Jordan. So here we have Joshua and Caleb, the only senior citizens that were going to be part of that new community once they settled in Canaan. And they had a lot of young people there with them, apparently. So Joshua began making these arrangements. And again, just those under 57 or 57 and younger are going to be able to pass over because of how they tested God and complained in the wilderness 38 years earlier. So all the officers and the leaders of the different tribes and groups would give their full confidence to Joshua under the condition that he follow God the way Moses did. And that's what it says in the narration. This is in verse 16. So Joshua 1:16. So they answered Joshua, "All that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in the things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord God be with you, as he was with Moses." So they left their encampment. And a huge group of Israelites descend down to the bank of the Jordan River on the day that it's supposed to happen. What happens then? Well, it becomes obvious that this time of year in the spring, the Jordan River, which is normally about 150 feet wide of a water flow, is about double, 300 feet wide. It's overflowed its banks as it typically does in the springtime. And so with 300 feet to cross, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary talks about this. And it says the current flows quickly at that time of year. It goes down 27 cascades from the Sea of Galilee to the north down to the Dead Sea. 27 cascades, and it goes down an elevation of 1,000 feet. So the commentary also says it's only flowing about 5 miles an hour, but you've probably heard warnings and weather reports of flooding. 5 miles an hour will make your car sweep away down the street, and let alone people and carts. And so 5 miles an hour, it's just impossible in human eyes to cross the Jordan River. Skip to Joshua 3, verse 5. Joshua 3, verse 5. And so we see this miracle about to occur. "And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the ark of the covenant, cross over before the people.' So they did. Verse 7, 'And the Lord said to Joshua, This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" Now, I'll paraphrase a little bit of it. The priests that were in charge that day of picking up the long poles and the Ark of the Covenant walked right up in their sandaled feet to the edge of where they just tipped their toes into the water. And then suddenly, God backs up all the water further north up by Jericho. There are a couple of towns to the north, Adam and Zarthan, it says, where the people, the Gentiles, saw this wall of water build up. And now, however God dried the path across, it says they crossed on dry land, the same way as they crossed the Red Sea crossing years before. And so the Gentiles of the region got to see this tremendous miracle, and if they put the pieces together, eventually they said, well, that's the same day that the Israelites crossed the Jordan. So with this massive wall of water, just when the priests touched their feet at the banks, and then they were told, walk into the dead center of the riverbed and just stand there. Who knows? They probably stood there for a day or two or three. Maybe they rotated priests. I don't know, but think about this for a moment. Scholars believe, a lot of scholars, if not all, that there might have been about 2 million people that left Egypt and walked out to cross the Red Sea crossing out into the desert. 2 million Israelites. If you leave behind everyone over the age of 57, but add 38 years in the wilderness, some scholars think that maybe they had enough babies, or up to 2 million again. Maybe up to 2 million people again, even leaving the elderly people older than 57 out in the desert. So we've got a lot of people. It's a big process. You've got leaders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, and you've got the officers and you've got the priests and people. There's a lot of moving parts in something like this, as you would say in the mechanical world, to try to the logistics of getting all these people across the Red Sea. And so it's a big event. It's probably a few carts breaking down, a few babies crying, and everyone trying to get across. At least they weren't being chased by Israelite soldiers Egyptian soldiers at this time. But it's still something exciting to watch this. And the people were supposed to remember this all their lives and into our lives today. So as the people start making their lines, they're to stay, I think, 2,000 cubits away from the ark. Everyone can see the ark's in the middle with the priests holding the poles, standing still in the middle as they walk across. Everyone can see the Ark of the Covenant. And perhaps it serves as a visual encouragement that God is also still with them to alleviate and calm their fears at this time. So there's a long corridor of people, and they're supposed to see the Ark of the Covenant as they cross. And so it talks about this, and let's go to Joshua 4, verse 23. Joshua 4, verse 23, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So here again, it was like a second Exodus. And like many other miracles of God that he did for the Israelites, this powerful influence was to last in their minds for a long, long time, if not all time. It's an evidence that God was still going to be working with his people then, and he's working with his people today. Now, billions of people in this world are in constant worry. We live in a troubled world, obviously. It's a worrisome world. People worry, and mostly rightfully so. They worry about job loss, financial failure, accidents, failing health, crime, terrorism, and disease. Did I name most of the big items that people worry about? Those are real. They are real. Oh, I left out natural disasters. Well, those all things are areas that people do worry about. It's a truism. I think we could all agree. Everyone is afraid of something. I have certain fears. You can ask me later if you want to. What am I afraid of? I dare to say everybody in this room is afraid of something, and a lot of fears are healthy. They're healthy. Think about it. You're in the springtime in your front porch, you get the long broom and you're knocking down a hornet's nest up in the porch, and as long as you can outrun the fastest hornet, you're in good shape. It's like the two guys that are out camping and they look out their tent and they see a charging hungry bear. And then you worry, am I a faster runner than the other guy next to me? You know, you've heard that. So you have healthy fears. I do. We have some healthy ones. Fear of stumbling in the dark. Fear of an oncoming tornado. These are good. These are good, healthy fears. Fear of jumping out of an airplane with a parachute when the guy was his first day on the job packing parachutes. You know, that kind of silly stuff. I'm being somewhat facetious. Those are practical, realistic fears. Now, the New Testament uses a Greek word, phobos. And I know you probably say, well, I know where he's going with the word phobos. We have an English word derived from phobos, phobia. But in the Greek language, phobos really actually means fear or dread or terror. So they are actual fears. The word phobos is used in that regard in the Bible, New Testament. When we use the word phobia in the English language, it takes on a little bit different translation. We think of something that's not a rational fear. In fact, you look up the word phobia in a dictionary, it usually says it's a persistent but irrational fear, a phobia. Now, to the person with a phobia, it's still a fear. It's just not rational. There's no clear and present danger when a person has a phobia. Some research shows that specific phobias strike just a little more than 1 in 10 people. So it's not hugely widespread. 1 in 10 people, studies show, have a phobia or phobias. Think of a few of the ones that are most common in our language. Acrophobia, fear of heights. Glossophobia, I probably have that one, or did for many years anyway. Fear of public speaking, okay, glossophobia. Arachnophobia, we probably have heard that from the 1990 movie, Spiders. Otherwise, who would know what arachnophobia was if it weren't for the 1990 Hollywood movie? I wouldn't. Ophidiophobia, there's someone dear in my family who has that fear. It's fear of snakes, even the good ones. Okay, fear of solitude is monophobia. Dentophobia, fear of dentists. You know, this goes on, and it's pretty humorous. You get to the point where one says ecclesiophobia, fear of church. Homilophobia, fear of sermons. I mean, some people start making these up after a while. They really start getting made up. If you have nothing better to do than to go online and look at an indexed phobia list, it's huge. Phobialist.com will keep you entertained for a while. I mean, a lot of these are probably made up, but some are real. People do fear certain things like solitude, or claustrophobia is one that, you know, I grew up hearing that a lot. A little funny illustration. I was in college, maybe my sophomore or junior year. The new college year just started. It was a warm fall evening on campus, and a few of my buddies and I decided to go out. I think we were going to go out and get some pizza. So one of the students has a car. And so, I don't know, a group of five of us or so go out to the car. And as we start to climb in this guy's car in the parking lot, suddenly a blanket gets thrown over my head. I get lifted up by my feet and then stuffed into the trunk of the car. And then the back trunk is closed on me. And they climb in the car and they start driving around the town, giggling and laughing. I can hear them through the trunk, you know, they're laughing. I'm just sitting there twiddling my thumbs, saying, okay, guys, all right, I get it. You just want to see how freaked out I get. Well, when they let me out of the car finally, I think they were disappointed because I didn't look like I was nervous or that I had, you know, got upset about it at all. So I think I disappointed them. Now, sometime later, my good buddy, his name was Mark. He was the instigator of the first event. We're with a group of, probably the same group again, going out in the car again. Now they throw a blanket over him, over my friend Mark. They stuff him in the trunk. He does not take it well. They drive him around town. He gets out, and he's like a mad hornet. I mean, he's just not happy at all. So I'm not saying he had a phobia, my friend Mark, but that it was, we all react to things differently, don't we? We react to things differently. So that was just one fun case where they did get him upset. They did. Anyway, please do turn to Proverbs 3, verse 21 with me. Proverbs 3, verse 21. Right at the end of my message, we're going to come back to Joshua one last time. Keep in mind, though, a phobia, even if it's irrational and not a clear and present danger, it is still a fear in the individual's mind that has it. Proverbs 3, verse 21, before I read this, research shows that a person with a phobia will often dwell on and anticipate circumstances where whatever they're afraid of will actually happen to them. And that this is apt to trigger this internal fear they have, and which can set up a persistent anxiety. Some people are afraid of things which are just not likely to happen in everyday life, and yet they worry about it, and that's a persistent fear, persistent anxiety. God does not want us to be controlled by such fears. Let's read. Here's a remedy. Verse 21. My son, let them, we broke into the discussion of words of wisdom. Let my words of wisdom not depart from your eyes. keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. I love that passage right there. And the next passage, yes, when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Sweet sleep means not sleeping with one eye open or listening to every tiny noise that the water heater makes, or that there's a creaking, you know, the temperature change and something creaks in your house. It says, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. How many of you have ever moved into a new house and the first night you're in the dark bedroom and you start hearing strange noises and you just wish you knew, what is that? Like the one time my wife and I moved into a house and up in the, just above the bed in the dark in the attic. And so I think it was the next day I put a mouse trap up there, and sure enough, there was a mouse up there. So it's always nice to at least have a little comfort knowing what noises come from. Like I mentioned, the water heater, we moved into the house we have now, and this water heater sounds like rocks are bubbling in it when it starts heating up, and it just, I keep waiting for it to break down and get a new one, but it's still going, still ticking. So anyway, just knowing what some of the mysteries are in life does bring us some reassurance, but we don't always get that opportunity. And this is what God is saying here. You won't always know what certain things are happening, but don't be afraid of sudden terror. Now, we learn by keeping God's commandments that it brings us an internal peace. And this is part of a major part of what this message is about here. A peaceful heart and spirit from fearing God and having a reverence for God and keeping his commandments. What about anxiety? I talked about phobias a moment ago. What about anxiety as a type of fear? This is far more prevalent in humanity. Anxiety/worry. It's a lot more prevalent. We live in an age of anxiety. And although most people, again, only about 1 in 10 is phobic or has a phobia, according to clinical studies, on the other hand, almost everyone struggles against some sort of anxiety from now and then, here and there. The Word Web Dictionary defines anxiety as a relatively permanent state of worry. So you can see where I'm going with this. A relatively permanent state of worry is not healthy. And it's also a form of fear. So anxiety equals worry. It is a form of fear. And it, when it becomes a relatively permanent part of our mindset and our daily operations, it's harmful. It's harmful for the mind, the psyche. It starts to harm the body in terms of health, the breakdown of health, if we're overcome by too much worry. Let's turn to a classic statement on this in Matthew 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25, a well-known passage when it comes to worry. And what God is commanding us here, it really does take us out of our comfort zone, but it is a commandment from God. Remember what the results will be: a peaceful mind and a peaceful spirit. Matthew 6, verse 25. Keep in mind that anxiety is a form of fear. And so Jesus here is teaching us not to be anxious about the basic needs in our lives, as long as we're trusting God and we fear God and we do his will. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you're going to put on, the clothing we wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 31, skipping to verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. when we read this, we can start to see that Jesus Christ is saying, the rest of the world worries about all these physical things. Yes, there are needs for the human body, but he's telling his flock, his little flock, you and me, to put these things in God's hands as far as worrying. Do we plan and prepare for tomorrow and the future? Yes. Do we provide clothing for our children and shoes for their feet and food for the cabinet and for the refrigerator? Yes. But the worry part is the part that most of the world is engrossed with. And he says, look, the Gentiles do this. We're not to. Psychologists and sociologists say that anxiety can be a useful emotion when it triggers us to avoid danger. But just like living in a state of constant fear, then it starts to affect us if we do that. It starts to affect us seriously if we're in continuous anxiety, and it does harm to us in the long term. So Jesus gives the remedy, which again takes us out of our natural comfort zone. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things necessary for the body, what? Food, drink, clothing, shelter, they shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When you read this carefully, it's not saying turn off the switch and don't even plan for tomorrow. It's not saying that. It's saying plan for tomorrow in the things that you know, but don't anticipate by worrying on things that you wake up tomorrow morning. There's going to be new challenges, new obstacles for the day, but the things we don't know, don't worry about, meaning the things that we're not planning for. Does that make sense? It says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. The promise is, if we first seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, God will provide. He owns it all. He'll provide for our needs, our physical, mental, and emotional necessities. After all, Jesus says, the Father knows we need these things. That's how he created human beings. Now, what else does every human mind and heart need in order to replace living under constant anxiety? Let's turn to Philippians 4:6 and let's see. What other remedy are we given? Philippians 4, verse 6. All of these practices that we put into place that God has given us in his instruction book here are developing a relationship with God, a trust in God, a confidence in God, and that replaces fear, anxiety, and worry. So here it says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. This means everything, in everything by prayer and supplication. But notice that there's also a place always in our prayers for thanksgiving, giving thanks. There's always something to be thankful for. And as we just came through what I hope in your families was a wonderful Thanksgiving weekend, it was in our family. We are always reminded of all the wonderful blessings we have in this nation of abundance. And so everything means our personal needs in the whole spectrum, needs of our families, needs of our loved ones, whatever trials we're struggling with, anything relating to our own personal spiritual condition, the needs and concerns and hardships of others. There's nothing which pertains to body, mind, conflicts, losses, trials, hopes, and fears that we cannot go to God and petition him at his throne of grace to lay before him those burdens and say, God, this is what's troubling me. This is what I'm suffering from. But mingled with thanksgiving, again, there's always something to be thankful for. So these things build a strong relationship with God through prayer. And this is essential in overcoming our fears and anxieties. So verse 7, what's the result? Philippians 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean that we aren't to be cautious about clear and present dangers, real dangers. Concerned for our property, you leave home, you pray that God will protect your home, you lock your door at night, you lock your car door when you're out shopping. There's concerns for our children, etc. But there is to be so much confidence gained in God's protective care and watchful eye that frees our mind from everyday anxiety. And the result will be peace and calm. Again, we live in a troubled society, high pressures all around us, confusion growing by the year, and so many evils that are increasing in society, but we can still have an internal peace and tranquility. God tells us how right here. This is God's peace we're talking about. God's peace. When we learn to remove the constant anxiety and take no anxious care regarding those physical needs of the body. Now, part of the formula is contained in the next verse, also very wonderfully written by the Apostle Paul, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely or of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Let our minds be filled with those things. Now, we live in an age where the TV is a danger, or some of social media can be a risk of infiltrating and barging in on this kind of peace if we're not careful. We just have to be judicious. We live in a time when there's far more temptation and distraction, both those, temptation and distraction in the media, whether it's TV, movies, radio, music, social media. We just have to be on our guard, because this is a commandment from God. And what does it do? It, again, brings us that peace which surpasses understanding. Now, in our secret place of our prayer life with God, God's servants throughout history share the same power that we can tap into. The same power that opened the Red Sea, that dried the Jordan, that caused so many other miracles and tremendous signs and wonders. God has the capacity to help us in times of need too, should he choose to do so. We have access to those wonderful things when God deems that it's a proper time, because we go to him asking in a time of need. That, again, is part of growing a relationship with God. Paul continues, one more verse, Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says. The point is, when all our priorities conform to God's will, we can live in confidence that he's going to provide the essentials for our body and for our families. Please come over with me to Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26 verse 3 is a passage that's very similar to what we just read in Philippians 4, when Paul says the peace which surpasses understanding will be the result of living this way of life. Isaiah 26, verse 3, before I read, a little bit of background on this. Barnes Notes commentary explains this was addressed primarily to the exiled Jews who were in Babylon. It was at the very end of their 70 years. There seems to be a lot of anxiety. And by reading this, and we're going to read it in a moment, it looks as if the people are afraid that there's going to be a mass slaughter, much like what was planned when Esther and Mordecai were in Persia some years later, for Jews that stayed behind and didn't come back to Jerusalem. But there was a plan for a massive slaughter of Jews. Of course, God thwarted that. Here it looks like something like this is something that they're afraid of. And the promise, though, is one that may be regarded as addressed to all people in God's living faithfully toward God, that those whom God has chosen have nothing to fear. Now, that's a very short verse. Read it with me, please. Isaiah 26, verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Perfect peace. Again, Philippians 4, verse 7, "Peace that surpasses understanding." Verse 4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the eternal, the Lord eternal, is everlasting strength." Trust in him forever. Verse 10, skipping to verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now please come over to Isaiah 51, verse 12. Again, the context is when God's people were coming up to the prophecies in Jeremiah that pointed to the 70 years that Israel, the Jews would be in bondage in Babylon, but they would be released. And they would be given an open door and almost a red carpet to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And there were anxieties, there were fears at this time. And so Isaiah brings these words of comfort. Isaiah 51, verse 12. Here again, Isaiah is to give this message to his countrymen when all looked helpless, when the people looked like they were without hope. They were soon to be released. They needed to renew their trust in God, though, that he would protect and provide for them while they were in this final stage before the release. Isaiah 51, verse 12. "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of a son of a man who will be made like grass?" Just mortal human beings. Don't be afraid of them, God says. They're just mortals. Verse 13, "And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy." Again, was there something that they were especially anxious about when God already promised that he was going to provide a time of release on schedule? Right on God's schedule, and yet the people are afraid that the oppressor is going to do them harm. God finishes the thought, "And where is the fury of the oppressor?" What is there to dread, in other words? What are you afraid of, God is saying through Isaiah. Verse 14, "The captive exile hastens, that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail." So Isaiah is saying, the time is coming, don't lose heart. Listen, my countrymen of Judah, God is right on schedule. Don't panic, don't be afraid. Your release is coming. It's a comforting scene here. It's showing that God is watching all the way through. He's going to allow a way for them to go back. And only a small contingent, maybe 50,000 at the start, go back to Jerusalem. But the door is open for them to go home. Verse 15, God reminds them of his power, that he is quite capable of doing this. "But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I might plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people." In other words, God is saying, if I put all the stars and planets in the heavens, if I put everything on the earth, can't I save my people? Can't I do at least that? It's a rhetorical question. Now, there's another aspect of fear that's healthy, and I know that, I believe it was Mr. Hervé Dubois that spoke on the fear of God in a message just recently. It's a very healthy fear, and if there's any one thing, I'll just briefly comment on a couple of passages on this note, that there's one thing God says, yes, we are to be afraid of. It is a proper, loving respect and reverence for Him, a fear of God. Because He is an awe-inspiring God, and of His majesty and power and His works and His transcendence, there's none like the Lord of Lords and God of Hosts. I mean, He's so wonderful. He is even likened in Nehemiah 1 verse 5, I won't turn, Nehemiah 1 verse 5, as the great and terrible God. In Deuteronomy 28:58, He is called Fearful, one of His names, Fearful. And in Psalm 99, verse 3, He's called Terrible. Now, God composed this. He composed this about Himself. It's not to give the wrong impression. Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai because he was curious about this burning bush? He kept seeing day after day, and he finally gets up to it, and God calls him and says, take your sandals off. You're standing on holy ground. And God speaks to Moses, and He starts to describe. He says, who shall I say you are? And He talks about how compassionate and long-suffering and forbearing He is, and how He gives mercy. And the second commandment, I'll show mercy unto thousands of those who keep My commandments. And so God is showing His wonderful attributes, but at the same time, God has a fury and an anger that when you have a flashpoint, God will send vengeance, and He wants to get people to understand He's a very powerful God, but He does want people to reach out to Him in a loving respect. Let's turn to Psalm 2, verse 10. Psalm 2, verse 10. So a lot of our human history, God has been mischaracterized as this capricious, angry, resentful God who always takes vengeance, but this is when God gives knowledge and understanding and many blessings, and He says, choose life, and it'll go well with you. But if you choose this way, many sorrows and many difficulties will come your way. So this is God. He's very fair. Psalm 2, verse 10, we can see that the leaders of the earth are exhorted to serve the Lord with fear. But let's read it. Psalm 2, verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, O judges of the earth. So this is admonishing all leaders of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. What an interesting combination. It's showing I respect, again, a loving respect and awe for God, but that brings rejoicing. Not trembling in the sense that we're afraid of something really scary. If we live God's way of life, He's a huge blessing to all. Notice the element of joy in this kind of fear, awe and respect and reverence. And joy comes from that. Psalm 112, verse 1. Psalm 112 and verse 1. Please join me there. This is a remarkable result in learning to fear God only. God promises to take away the common anxieties that beset humankind. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord eternal. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. Verses 7 and 8, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Do not be afraid of evil tidings. You know, I mentioned before that I watch a fair amount of news. I like to stay informed. But I have to keep a reality check in my own mind when I watch evening news that the troubles, the horrible things, and yes, we've seen not only from hurricanes and into the fires in California and blizzard conditions last week. Those are just natural things. But all the political unrest and the threat of war in the Middle East and all the tensions growing in the world, I have to stop and say it's not at my front doorstep. It's not within the peaceful confines of my home. I have to just keep things in perspective. So it says, fear not evil tidings. Now, there is a time to be afraid of things if they're a clear and present danger. But the news can cause people to get very anxious. And a lot of things on YouTube, there's all kinds of prophetic teachers on YouTube that have all these really flashy and glitzy videos of prophecy, and some of them have a lot of truth. Not all of them are accurate, but they are not all precisely in God's timing that we see in the Bible. So we are only to fear God, and I won't turn, but Matthew 10, verse 27 talks about this. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. What's the soul? It's the psuche in Greek. It's the whole person. It's the person that comes up in a resurrection, has memory, has the appearance, has the persona, has the character, has everything that went into that person. If it's gone into the lake of fire, it's gone forever. That's the psuche, but God says, don't fear somebody who kills just the body, because God's quite capable of raising up a body and putting everything back into it again that it had. So God says, don't fear human beings. Let's go over to 1 John 4, verse 17. 1 John 4, 17. My title today was No Fear in Love. So it talks a little bit here about a specific kind of love, a specific kind of fear. Now also, this passage will say no fear in love. This is the God-plane love, agape, being spoken of here, and a specific fear. 1 John 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, verse 18. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he loved us first. Now let me read that same passage in the New International Version, verses 17 and 18. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. What are we talking about here? Well, the Old Testament administration, people lived under the death penalty. We do too if we're not having our sins atoned for. But there was a time frame when people had a fear of retribution, a fear of God's judgments, a fear of the great day of the Lord. What John is saying here is under the new covenant, with sins atoned for, we shouldn't be living with that fear. There's no fear in love, because this looming death penalty is not over us as we ask God to forgive our sins. It's taken away. And so Paul admonishes us to live our lives and work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse 12. But this is the kind of fear of, again, respect and awe for God, but not for worrying about the death penalty in the day of the Lord. And so if we're living a life pleasing to God, and we're doing it out of love for God, That perfect love drives out the constant fear of God's wrath and eternal judgment. That's specifically what this is talking about. Now, I won't turn, but 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 is a reference passage here. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, as we know, Paul is training and teaching Timothy, his young charge, to be a shepherd of God's people, to be a leader in the church. And so these letters are very extremely valuable for us to see some of the attributes of the ministry. And so it says in verse 6, Paul reminds Timothy. I remind you, Paul says, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A whole sermon could be given on just what is a sound mind, but I won't go there specifically on that. But it is wonderful to see that God has given us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, power and love and a sound mind if we're exercising His Holy Spirit. And so this is wonderful to see what God is doing in our lives. Now let's go one last time to Joshua 23 to see how the story ends in Joshua's life. Joshua is old now. Joshua 23 and verse 1. While you're turning, just a quick summing of the early years. I won't turn, but Numbers chapter 14 talks about when Joshua and Caleb are younger and they're two of the 12 spies, one selected by Moses of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, which are to cross over into Canaan, spy out the land, take notes, bring back some of the fruit. They brought back on poles some of the massive cluster of grapes. They came back with a good report, but 10 of the spies didn't. They brought a bad report back. They caused the people to tremble in fear, it says, and they were so upset. They were upset over what kind of report the other 10 brought back, the other 10 spies. So again, we see that in Numbers 14. And Moses had sent them out saying, "The Lord is with us. Do not fear the Nephilim, the Anakites, the giants of the land over in Canaan. Don't fear them. God will help you take care of that. Only don't rebel against the Lord eternal." And so that sets the backdrop. Now Joshua is old. Joshua 23, verse 1, we come to the end of his life story. Joshua's final admonition as he gathers together the officers, the leaders of Israel. And he gives them another admonition. He repeats a lot of the same important aspects of faithfully serving God, never forgetting His laws. There are a number of victories in the first 10 chapters of Joshua in the conquest of the land. Finally, as he assembles the leaders, verse 1, "Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies around about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age, and Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for the officers. And he said to them, 'I am old and advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations before you, because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you.'" Skipping to verse 15. Again, this is a reminder, as long as Israel continued to faithfully serve and obey God, God would continue to prosper and protect them. Verse 15, "Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Verse 16, "When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." We know that happened. His history tends to repeat itself in cycles when people don't remember the history. These are all written for our admonition, these stories, to be told to our children and our grandchildren, so that life doesn't have to repeat the same sorrows and mistakes. Here we see Joshua at the end of his life. He had lived up to his name, God is salvation, or God saves. His name, Joshua. His life is a living testimony to all of us who continue to live a life of faith. Again, all these written for our admonition. Finally, please turn to one last psalm with me as I close, Psalm 23 and verse 1. Psalm 23 and verse 1, I add this to the conclusion here because it has so many promises and encouragements in it. The 23rd Psalm, as we know, it's one of the most beloved of all psalms written by David. It shows that David also came in life gradually through a lot of trial and error to come to trust God, to trust him so deeply, and to know that God was with him throughout all his years, about 9 years running as a fugitive, from Saul and from all the different times that his life was in danger or that he suffered trials from losses of his children and so forth. So we're going to pause at each phrase just very briefly. Let's start in verse 1. Verse 1, the Lord eternal is my shepherd. This speaks to God's leadership. I shall not want. This speaks to God's infinite resources. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This speaks to God's rest he wants us to have. He leads me beside the still waters. This speaks to God's calming effect, the peace that surpasses understanding. Verse 3, he restores my soul. This speaks to God's healing power. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This speaks to God's guidance. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now this speaks to God's testing at times in our lives. When God looks like he's cut himself off from us, he's really not, but he wants to see what we do, how we trust him, the judgments we use. I will fear no evil. This speaks to God's ability to protect. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This speaks to God's occasional correction. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This speaks to God giving honor to those who honor him. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. For us that are called to this way of life, it speaks to God's sanctification through the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That speaks to the Lord's promises of blessings now and through eternity. So unlike most of the world around us, as Jesus Christ said, all the Gentiles chase after those physical things. If we continually work on perfecting our reliance on God, our confidence in him, he brings us tremendous peace. We're to cast our cares on Jesus Christ. Psalm 55, verse 22, this is where Jesus Christ got the statement. Psalm 55, 22, cast your burdens on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Jesus Christ said pretty much the same in Matthew 11, verse 30. So hopefully we can look around the world and say humanity cannot bring about the security and peace in the world that people want and hope for, that so many desire. But you and I must manage our own personal level of anxiety, which is defined as a relatively permanent state of worry. And again, it's a form of fear, and it does bring harm to us. God instead wants us to have his peace in times of uncertainty, which surpasses understanding. Hebrews 13, verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So the message is today, there is no fear in love.